conference tonight, but we'll get right back to that schedule. Maybe not next Sunday, but the following Wednesday, next Wednesday for sure. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Dear Heavenly Fathers, we come to your word and we realize everything that you have done for us because of your love and your desire to have a relationship with us. May we praise your precious name as we come together. God, may we surrender what needs to be surrendered for your honor and your glory. May the Holy Spirit work where he sees fit and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we kind of flipped the verse around and we explained the deity of Christ. And we looked through the scriptures where it explicitly asserts the deity of Christ. And we then moved to it applies to divine names to him or Jesus Christ. We ascribes to him divine attributes such as eternal existence. And then we moved on to omnipresence. Then we moved on to omniscience. Omnipotence, all power, immutability. And we discussed how all those dealt with Jesus Christ and his deity. We looked at how the Bible spoke of his divine works through creation, through providence, through forgiveness of sin. And we realized that Jesus Christ truly is God. And so long ago, it wasn't just something that was given to us that didn't have some specialness to it. It was God himself becoming flesh for us. Now, this week, I want to look at his humanity. So Christ was God and he was man. And we know that he was man because a virgin conceived and bore a son. And we understand that through the doctrine of the deity of Christ, it's generally recognized as indispensable fundamentals of Christology or the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of his true humanity is equally important. On the fact of both his deity and humanity, our salvation depends. For if he's God without man, he cannot save man from his sin. If he's man without God, he's not worthy to sacrifice himself for our sin. So he must be man, and he must be God. Now we understand, according to Matthew's gospel, that this special body that was prepared for him was the Holy Spirit. And the power from on high indwelt and became one with that body that was prepared for him in the virgin's womb. We see that he has this humanity because of the reality of his death on the cross. How can God die unless he's human? I want to be careful. Just because God died doesn't mean he ceased to exist. Correct? God is always God and Christ will be God. He is always eternal. What I mean is there was a time that his spirit was separate from his body, and his body literally laid in the grave for 3 days until it was resurrected on the third day, victorious over death. That's very important for us to realize that because we are not just going to be spirits throughout eternity, but like our Savior, whose body was raised from the dead. So one day, every Christian's body will be raised from the dead, no more to feel corruption, no more to feel the staggering weight that sin has on this mortal body, right? So we're all Christians in a body that desires sinfulness. All of our bodies in here tonight have desires that go contrary to the Word of God, whether we see them or not. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit and his leading in the new nature that was given to us at our salvation that we're to yield to instead of the direction of this body. But like Christ was raised from the dead in a glorified body, so one day every person that puts their trust in Jesus Christ will have a resurrected body that will not feel the desires of sin anymore. So the reality of his death on the cross and his resurrection bodily is very important to realize that Christ became perfect human for us. Second, his claim to be Israel's Messiah. Third, his fulfillment of the promise of David of a descendant to sit on his throne. Finally, he has the office of prophet and priest and king. All of these are human offices that he will hold. All of this is promised to human lineages that he came from. Howbeit virgin born, no earthly father, but an earthly mother for sure, that actually gave nutrients and life to this divine humanity that was born to us so long ago to be our sin debt. Those who deny the true humanity of Christ, such as modern Christian Science, are just as effective at destroying the Christian faith as those who deny the deity of Christ. As in the case of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the scriptures bear full testimony to his humanity. And a denial of these aspects of his incarnated person would, of necessity, be a denial of scripture themselves. For this reason, the doctrine of true humanity of Christ has always been part of our Christian faith. Christ became man for us. God became man. That's what we celebrate at this time, and really we as Christians should keep this in mind at all times of the year throughout our life. And throughout all eternity, we'll be understanding the riches of the grace of God in the thought of how he gave and what he gave for our salvation. So to deny Christ's salvation is to deny God's love. And what does love always give? And when we get back to our study in 1 Corinthians, we'll be in chapter 13, and we'll look at the personality or the character of what love is. Love is always an action of giving if it's from God. It's always giving. So God gave his one or only begotten Son because he loved us. We have to understand that there are some things ascribed to Christ, who is God, that can only be ascribed to that person of the Godhead, which is the Son of God. First, he grew naturally and also in his consciousness. Luke 2:52 says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now, what part of him grew in wisdom and stature? Well, obviously, the humanity, his body grew. God has all wisdom. So his deity definitely was not being spoke of in this aspect, although they're one, okay? And we'll get into that a little bit more at the end of the message. Second, scripture explicitly indicates his humanity. Specifically indicates Christ was human. Hebrews 2:14. "For as much then as the childs are partaker of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." So, a clear indication that Jesus Christ became flesh and blood for us. That God, through the second person of the Trinity, became flesh and blood for us. Why? So that he might destroy the deceiver. That he might destroy Satan, who had the power of death. What did he do? He took that power of death by giving his life on the cross, so that God might justify and be justified in giving us, accounting us to be freed from the sin debt. Isn't that amazing, Christian? In the eyes of God, you are freed from your sin debt. And God was totally just in declaring you legally forgiven from your sin debt. Why? Because God the Son became flesh for us. And he paid the sin debt in his flesh. 1 John 4, 2-4 tells us, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." So to deny the humanity of Christ comes from who? The spirit of the Antichrist. Now, what spirit does the Antichrist have, class? I would say he has Satan's spirit, wouldn't you? He has a devilish spirit. Of course, we understand that there was this New Platonism or Plato's philosophy of the oversoul and the undersoul, and that all the flesh was not that important, but what was important was the spirit. And so there's this new rise in Gnosticism that said Christ did not rise bodily from the dead. His spirit just departed from that body because that's not what's important. No, it is vitally important that Christ raised physically from the dead, and that his flesh was resurrected from the dead. The third thing that we see is that Christ said, human rational, soul and spirit. Matthew 26:38 says, "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." So we see that Jesus Christ had a soul, a rational soul that understood his position, that understood his place in the Father. This is very important because we understand that during the time in the garden, on three separate occasions, that Christ cried out, "Not my will, but thine be done." So there was a human rationality in Christ that understood and had its feelings. Now, I don't think they were sinful feelings. I think they were feelings of not wanting to suffer the pain of the cross, not wanting to bear the sin debt of the world upon himself, not wanting to experience the separation from his Father and from the Holy Spirit that they have had since eternity past and will continually have in eternity future. All of these things would be a crushing blow on someone that had a human body, would it not? And the only one that could be able to bear that load is God. So God had to come to us in human form, in human flesh. He had to be God and man. John 13:21 says, "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Now, from these and other scriptures, it is evident that Christ possessed a true humanity, not only in its material aspects as indicated in his human body, but in the immaterial aspects specified in scripture as being his soul and spirit. It is therefore not sufficient to recognize that Jesus Christ as the Son of God possessed a human body, but it is necessary to view him as having a complete human nature, including body, soul, and spirit. Now, let me make sure that you guys understand. He had a sinless body, soul, and spirit, okay? He was sinless, but it is very important that we understand that Christ was human, and he was also God. He didn't just have aspects of humanity about him. No, he was fully human, just as we are fully human. He wasn't 50% human and 50% God. No, he was 100% human and 100% God. We see the, if you will, confluence of Christ's divine human nature. Why don't we all turn to Philippians 2:6-11? This is probably one of the most recognized scriptures about Christ being God and Christ being man. In Philippians 2:6, it says, who being in the form of God. Form means essence, means reality, means in every aspect. It's not something tangible that you can pick up, but what this is literally saying was Christ was God. Form isn't like a body form in the Greek. It means exactly what I stated. Christ was God. Not only was he God, and who being is a very interesting action. Who being is a present perfect action in English. It's a present statement that never ceases to exist. So Christ is God. Not only is he God, but he's equal with God. So he shares every characteristic the Father and the Holy Spirit share. He is omnipresent. He is eternal. He is all-knowing. He is unchangeable. Right? Remember we read in Hebrews, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? Christ is God. What did he do in verse 7? But he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So he took upon himself the very essence of what a human is. He did not take on a form as he did in the Old Testament of human-like characteristics. Right? God would take human-like characteristics on in the Old Testament. We believe specifically the Son of God took on these characteristics in the Old Testament. What? So he could communicate and illustrate to younger, to us. And he had to communicate to us in a specific way. Okay? Parents do that all the time when they're explaining to their children concepts, right? If you're trying to start explain concepts of math to your children, you don't give them everything you know about math when they're 5 years old, right? You start at a lower level and you go down to their level to where they can understand you. Now, as well as some of you know math, around fifth to sixth grade, I'm giving them all the math I already know. So we're pretty much on the same level then. But these concepts, these understandings, God wanted a relationship with man. So he would come down in a way that man could understand him. Remember the first chapter of Hebrews tells us that he spoke to men in diverse ways and through many different illustrations. He would talk to men, but in these end times, how did he come to us? He came to us and gave us his Son. The Son of God came and he spoke to us and he walked with us and he lived among us. He loved us so much and he was in such humility that he took upon creation's form, and he was the creator. And you say, Pastor, you're teaching a lot tonight, but you know me, I can't help but make some preaching points while I teach. And the preaching points I'm trying to make here is for a creator to love his creation so much that he would become his creation to save his creation from doom. There's no greater love than a man would love to lay down his life for a friend. And we know according to Romans chapter 5, he didn't just lay down his life for his friends, but he laid down his life for his stated enemies. And let me say this, it wasn't just that we were his enemies, and we declared him to be enemies, but God himself declared us to be his enemies because of our sinfulness. So God himself laid down his own life, became human flesh for us, who he declared to be his enemies. He gave his life for his declared enemies because of our rebellion. So when we think through these days of Christmas, and we think through these these days that we have time off and things are supposed to be a little bit slower, let us remember that the most precious gift that ever was given by God. The Father gave His Son. And what did the Son do? The Son humbled Himself to the point that He would become what He created in perfection, with no sin. Being found fashioned as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and giveth Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see that Christ was God, and God took the form of a servant, by taking the fashion and likeness of a man, and becoming obedient to the death of the cross, or death on the cross. So there's seven reasons that we'll end with why Christ became man. First, the union of the two natures in Christ is related vitally to His acts as an incarnate person, or a God that became man. Through the divine nature, He was immutable. The human nature could suffer and learn through experience, with the result that the corporate person could be said to come into a new experience. Now, this is a little bit hard. The one thing that I was studying that I wanted us to understand in this, I could only think through the illustration of a marriage. Okay? So in a marriage, you have two separate people becoming one body, right? Now, in that union, people have identifying things that cannot change, right? Does everybody understand what I mean by that? When I got married, it wasn't like God made half of me Sarah and Sarah half of me, right? So it wasn't a transgenderism, if I can use that term, when I got married. Sarah is part of my body, but she's uniquely female. Amen for that. I became part of one body, but I am uniquely male. And no matter how long I'm married to my wife, she will be uniquely female, and I'll be uniquely male, but we're one body. Okay? So when Christ took upon Him the form of the servant, He was uniquely divine and He was uniquely human. And you don't have like 50-50 merge. You don't have some kind of Greek myth of a God where they have human aspects and their human aspects tie into their divine aspects, and so you have a two-headed monster. No, you have one God who took upon Himself the form of a servant who is human. Okay, so those human aspects have to stay human. He had to hunger. He had to be tested. His divine nature could never hunger. His divine nature could never be tempted by God. But His human, tempted by the devil, tested by God by the use of tempted by the devil or tested by the devil. Obviously, God is not tested with evil. And I don't think that Jesus Christ could desire sin in the flesh because He was perfect flesh. But He could experience temptation that was unique to His humanity. Okay? So Christ, divine, Christ, human. Just like there's some things that when you're married, you will never experience that your partner has to experience. Men, aren't you glad that we never experienced labor and birth? I'm glad for that one, aren't you? I'm very glad for that one. But we are our children's parents, right? Because we're one body. But in that wonderful giving of life, only the woman experiences that aspect. Right? And there's some things that men experience that women cannot experience. even though they're one body. Since I'm not a Lutheran or a Catholic, I don't think that Christ's body is, when I take communion, I don't think his body is present in the wafer and that his blood is present in the wine, okay? I don't believe, or the grape juice, excuse me. We don't drink alcohol at Bethel here. But we don't believe that, right? So how could Christ be bodily present on earth in John 3, yet say, I am with my Father in heaven right now? Well, because he was divine and he was human. He was in one place that you could see him, yet he was totally capable of having all his divine attributes at the same time. You say, why didn't he show that on the earth? Well, because he had a body on the earth, and he has a body throughout all eternity. And I don't know what that's exactly going to look like, and I'm not trying to confuse you all. What I am saying is we have to say he is both 100% God and 100% human. And there's things that he could experience that the Father can experience because the Father didn't have the body. And that the Holy Spirit can't experience because the Holy Spirit didn't have a body. But Christ could. Because from eternity past, he was chosen to be the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Christ and his body could learn by suffering. Hebrews 5 verse 8. Hebrews 5 verse 8 tells us this, where it says, though he were a son, yet he learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. In a similar way, the act of redemption in which Christ offered himself a sacrifice for sin was an act of his whole person. It was traceable to both natures, not that to the human nature alone, nor to the divine. As man, Christ could die, but only as God could his death have infinite value sufficient to provide redemption for the sins of the whole world. So even if I could live a perfect life, even if I as a human never sinned, which is impossible, but let's just say I never sinned, I couldn't give my life for the whole world, past, present, and future. Why? Because I'm not God. But Christ, as divine, we know that God can't die. He's eternal. But as a human, he could give his life. So Christ, as a human, gave his life. And because he's God, his gift is infinite in its value and can pay for your sins. You say, can I ever do something too bad for God to forgive? No. Why? Because when Christ died in his human form, he was God. And therefore, the price of his death is infinite in value. You can't put a price tag on God. I think that's amazing that God would die for us and that he would become human so that his death could be obtainable and that he was God so it would be infinite in value. Second, the eternal priesthood of Christ is also based on this union of his divine and human. It was essential to his priesthood that he both be God and man. By incarnation, he became man and hence could act as human priest. As God, his priest could be, and I'm getting this from John Wolverd's book, okay? Because you all should know that this language is pretty high for Pastor James. So John Wolverd's book, he gives 7 of these, and I thought they were good. That's what I'm preaching right now. So his priesthood could be everlasting after the order of Melchizedek, and he properly could be the mediator between God and man because of his human nature. His priesthood could even have human sympathy. Hebrews 4:15, we all know this. We don't have a high priest that isn't touched by the infirmities of our flesh, but was in all points tempted like we as yet, or excluding sin. All right? So as we look at that and we understand this, we understand that Christ, because he's God, can have an eternal priesthood. But Christ, because he's man, can know exactly what you go through and the weaknesses of your flesh. I'm not saying the sinful weaknesses. I'm saying the weaknesses of the flesh, okay? Because Christ did not have sin. Third, though in ordinary cases a prophet doesn't need to have a divine nature, it is clear in examining the prophet's office of Christ or the prophetic office of Christ that it is related to the act of his incarnation or him becoming human. While God could speak from heaven as he did on many occasions in Scripture, it was the purpose of God to reveal himself through a man, and this required an incarnate. When I say incarnation, folks, I'm just talking about when God became man in Bethlehem through the Virgin Mary, or 9 months before Bethlehem. When God became man, when God took upon him a body, that's all incarnation means. All right, so hence the eternal Word of God declared the nature of God by becoming man. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse number 18. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten or the one and only Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So nobody's seen the Father, but we have seen the Father in this sense. Jesus Christ became flesh. God the Son became flesh and declared to perfection to us who the Father is. Because if you've seen the Son, who have you also seen? The Father. So here he is in flesh, God in flesh, living out the purpose that God wanted us to see him. So the Father is seen through the Son and revealed through the Son. You say, how would God act in situations? Get into the Scripture and you'll find out, because it'll tell you. What I'm saying is God was very tangible to us through the Son. We can see how he would love. We can see how he would heal. We can see how he forgave. We can see how he would respond to being tired. We can see how he would respond to being hungry. We could see how he would respond to emotional trauma and pain that he had to face after the cross. We can see how he would depend on his Father's will for everything. And his one goal was to please his Father in all things. And thus his Father would please him in all things too. Very important that we see this, friend, because we are given a living testimony of what God's desire is for us to be as humans. And not only that, but the empowering presence of God himself through salvation to accomplish through his Son and the price of salvation that was given to us by the cross and all the implications of our salvation through that Son, Jesus Christ, that lived that perfect life and became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in and through him. He is now with us, living with us, and guiding us in how we are to react. And one day, we will be revealed to him face to face, to praise him throughout all eternity for his matchless power and his unthinkable love, that he would give us such undeserved favor to be called his sons. Here he was prophesying, proclaiming God's, his Father's plan to us. Isn't that what Hebrews chapter 1 tells us? Hebrews chapter 1 is so clear that in different times or sundry times and through many different manners or device manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, or God, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand on the of the majesty on high. So here we see Christ in a real way being that perfect proclaimer of God's plan to us. Why? Because he was God and he was man. Not only that, but the kingly office of Christ was dependent on both the divine and human natures and would have been impossible apart from Christ's birth in Bethlehem. Though it is possible for God to rule as God, it was a function of Christ to have not only in a divine sense, but as the Son of David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant and its purpose that the seed of David would sit upon the throne. According to David's covenant, a son of David would sit on the throne of Israel forever. So people that don't want to say that Christ is God are actually attacking the promises that God made to David. He had to be God, but he had to be man. Second Samuel 7:16 gives us that promise. In Luke 1:31-33, a promise was given that his throne would be established forever. So to fulfill this kingly office, therefore, it was necessary to have a human birth which would link him with David. And he had to have a divine nature that would assure him the everlasting quality of his government and throne. After studying this, this is what hit me. And I'm not trying to be personal, but this is how you can practically apply this. Fathers in this room, have you ever been tempted to be disattached from your family? I've been there, right? Had a hard day at work and you just want to be disattached. You want mom to take care of all the kids. You almost feel like, man, I've got to lower myself to... Maybe this is a terrible thing to admit, but this is what came to my mind as I was thinking about this. Have you ever been offended by how your family has treated you as a father? No. Children should honor their fathers and mothers. That's a command of God. But we need to do the truth in love, and I have to admit to you, I haven't always dealt in a loving way when it comes to dishonor by my children. I think every father, if he's honest, would be. For some reasons, moms are pretty good at that, at least in my experience. I'm not trying to give, just moms are able to lovingly say that's not appropriate and deal with it. Us fathers kind of have a panic button sometimes that we need to control better. Anyways, what convicted me most about this study is God was not disattached from us. He became us so that he might have an eternal relationship with us. The King of the universe not intimate in a physical way, in a sexual way, but became very intimate in what flesh felt by becoming flesh himself. Fathers, when you're tempted to disengage from your family, be convicted by what God has done for you. He's become flesh for you. Now, I'm not saying that you can't have any time where you're getting right with God so you can deal with the situation. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is when you're tempted to disengage yourself because of selfishness or just wanting to entertain yourself or just not even bad entertainment. Just get away from everything. And no, God never did that to us. And would it have been right for God to, in our eyes, not his eyes, but our eyes, would it have been right for God to give up on us multiple times? I mean, he died for us. He gave us power over sin. Yet, how many times do we find ourselves sinning and disappointing him? Even though we have a power not to, we still do. All of us do. Yet he loves us. So we see the incarnate person of Christ is worshipped as a sovereign God. And we know that that Christ is human, but he's God because he received what while he was on this earth? What did the wise men do? What did the shepherds do? They worshipped him. What did people do when he cast out demons? They worshipped and thanked him. When he raised people from the dead, they worshipped and thanked him. You know, you're not supposed to worship anyone but God. But yet, I see nowhere in the scriptures when people were worshiping Jesus Christ where he said, stop, don't worship me. So Christ can't just be a good man. Because a good man won't receive worship from others. What did Christ do? He accepted the worship. Why did he accept the worship? Because he's God. So, the union of the two natures in Christ, while not affecting any essential attributes of either natures, did necessarily require certain unique features to be manifested, such as the absence of the sin nature, freedom from any act of sin, and lack of a human father. This also, of course, was true of Adam before the fall, and therefore is not contradictory to the essential humanity of Christ. So Christ, because he's God, obviously couldn't sin in his human form. Man, it's hard for me to say this. I don't know, but obviously there was a freedom in his human body to sin if he chose to, but it was impossible for him to sin. Okay? We're going to have to wait till we get to heaven to understand that one clearly, okay? So, unless you find a pastor a lot smarter than Pastor James. I'm not able to explain that one to you. I've thought and thought, and I just get more confused the more I think about it. We cannot deny the deity of Christ, and we cannot deny the humanity of Christ. Of course, there's a lot of things that we're going to understand in a deeper level about Christ throughout eternity, and the grace that God had for us, that he would come and he would take upon our form so that we could receive full forgiveness of our sin. But my, what a gift that the Creator would become part of his creation. That the sinless would become sin for us on the cross. And that he would eternally take upon himself a body. Without blood now. We know it's bones. And we know that there are some aspects of Christ's risen body that we don't have yet. And maybe we will have in a resurrected body. Maybe we'll be able to walk through doors like Christ did and appear in our resurrected bodies. I don't know. We'll have all eternity to find out, though, won't we? So just a few thoughts about the nature of the gift of Christmas. Man, he's God and he's man. And he did this so that we could have a relationship with him. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. We pray that you would be with us, help and guide us. God, thank you so much for all that the unbelievable love that you've given to us. Please be with us. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen.